Shabbat Shalom. It's still good morning. Yes, so Boker Tov, and welcome back. We are talking this week about kind of the climactic part of the cliffhanger series of the life of Joseph. There's a little bit more still to come, but basically this is the end of the major part of the continuing story anyway. And it begins with the words, and he came near. In the Hebrew, it's Vayigash. And he would be Joseph, so it's, Judah. And Judah came near unto Joseph. And he said some words that literally mark a major turning point in the story. Now, I talked about all of this, of course, as I usually do on Erev Shabbat, but let me just start off by saying there are some additional themes here, in addition to the key that it starts off with. So it starts with, and Judah came near unto Joseph. Let me make just a couple of quick observations that will set up some other things today. One, he came near unto Joseph. He does not know who Joseph is at this point. He's fixing to find out. But he is regarding and treating Joseph as his master. So not only did he come near to his master, he did so by choice. I think that's a vital understanding here, and it is literally part of what marks the distinction in the life of Judah. He's been getting there for a while, but now at this point he has completed the process, if you will, of manning up, demonstrating that he is really the kind of a man who is fit to be the patriarch of a line of kings. And of course we know that subsequent kings, all of the kings of Israel, David at least, and his son Solomon, and others in the line of David, come through Judah. Now, there are some other elements of this, these other related themes, not just, this idea of manning up. And yeah, I say it that way because what we have is an entire society now that detests the very concept of what Scripture would refer to as acting like a man, behaving the way that we're supposed to before our Creator, doing the things that, yes, male and female, men and women, He created us, we're supposed to do. There is a blessing in being a man, there's a blessing in being a woman, and there's no blessing in trying to decide that you can't know which one you are, and that God made a mistake, and all that kind of crap that we've been fed by a society that just plain hates the idea of people being able to man up at all. And if you look and see what's happened with lawlessness, I'm going to contend all of this is very much related. And it's also very much related to this theme of what Judah is doing, because he also is honoring his commitment. And that might be the very essence of what it means to man up. He made his father a promise, and he is willing to follow through on it, literally come hell or high water, to the point of self-sacrifice, if you will, even a substitutionary sacrifice. Take me and let my younger brother Benjamin go home to my father. I made a promise. I will substitute my life for his. And then, of course, the final theme, and we see this coming from literally both sides, but primarily Joseph up front here, is going to be forgiveness. Now, there are some others, too, some continuing themes that we've already seen over the last few weeks, like this idea of preserving life. That's kind of the theme of the entire process of what Joseph has been going through all of his life, is about preserving life, not just his and his brothers and his father and all of their progeny, but literally all of those that come after. He also does some other sort of related things, and they're going to be themes that we'll mention again too, like preparing a place for them. And of course, ultimately, all of this is about yet another indication or a proof that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Creator, the one who is the master planner behind all of this, can in fact provide. Which kind of leads me to one other observation that I started last week that I want to at least wrap up this week. Joseph, if you remember, seems to have concocted some kind of a test. And more than a test, even, he has a plan for accomplishing certain things. What he really wants is he wants to be reunited, not necessarily with all the brothers, that works out, but specifically to Benjamin. And here's the key. Joseph's test and the way that he implemented it ended up working far better than he'd planned for. So his test actually worked better than his plan, but, here I'll wax a little bit poetic, not better than his plan, with a capital H. So it worked better than Joseph's plan, but not better than the plan of the Almighty. Finally, one last element in terms of things that I want to kind of address as we go through parts of the story today and connect some other scriptures, and that's this idea of the land and the famine and the things that are going on and, of course, the entire plan. Remember, we have three generations. Now we're into the fourth, but three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom have been promised the land. They've been promised a number of blessings. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and that there will be this gift of the land, all of the land here, all of the land that at that point would have been called Canaan. It's going to be yours, Abraham, and yours, Isaac, and yours, Yaakov, later Israel, and all of your descendants. But even at this point in the story, it's not yet. And interestingly, here they are in a strange land, another strange land. Abraham was a stranger in a strange land. But now they're in a different land. They're in the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. And note that the end part of this story talks about what happens to the land. Not just for the folks that come into the land that were sojourners, like the sons of Israel, but also those in the land. Because their silver fails. So for a while, they got some silver, they can pay for food. And then basically, nope, we're out of silver. Used it all last year. We still got some food we'd like to eat. You know, we don't want to die. So what do we got? Well, we got animals. We got herds. We got flocks. We got other stuff. We'll give you all of that. Well, that worked for a while, but now we're out of those. Eventually, we'll give you our lands. And at the same time that they give the land to Pharaoh so that they can live, they literally give him their very bodies. They become bondservants or slaves. The distinction is important, but we're not going to see that outlined until we get into the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments. So we have an entire group of people in an entire area, nation, all of the subjects of Pharaoh, with the possible exception of the priesthood, and they're a slightly different situation, they're pagan priests anyway, that end up not owning their own land. Now, at the end of the story of Joseph, of course, Joseph sends those carts up, sends all the brothers up, go get dad, go bring home everybody else. The people that are all of the progeny of Yaakov, a.k.a. Israel, come back into the land, and they get some really good land, but notice they don't really own it. They're given the land of Goshen to be shepherds on, but it's not their land. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because there seems to be kind of a consistent theme in Scripture as well, and it has to do with, well, who owns the land, really? We know that the Creator not only owns the land, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It's His to give away to whomever He chooses. He does. We see that. That's the entire lesson of the Exodus, and indeed, the rest of the story, in large part, has to do with if you'll walk in my ways and if you'll do all these great things, I'm going to give you all of this land to you and your descendants after you. It's a great deal. And all you got to do is just walk in obedience. Now, if you fail, and we'll talk about that a bit more today, too, it's kind of a continuing theme, you'll be exiled. You'll be kicked off the land. And notice that on the land, or in the land, there are some specific provisions. Rest for the land, the jubilee, the idea that the land is a grant to a family. It's like a land grant, and it passes down through the family. Oldest son gets a double portion. There are a bunch of understandings, commandments about how this is all to work. But ultimately, the idea is the land, and it stays in the family. And because the Creator has provided this land to those who are His, it's a continuing blessing. They're bondservants, if you will. They're bondservants to the Most High. But they're not slaves to another master, another fake on this earth. So here we see in the situation with Pharaoh, right off the top, a different kind of bondage. First, during this time of famine, all of the people of Mitzrayim end up selling themselves after they've sold their animals and already sold all their money and their land, and they become Pharaoh's. Pharaoh at least makes them a pretty good deal. It's a better deal than the slave master in the United States. Got various names, Big Brother, IRS, Deep State. But he gives them a better deal than the Deep State gives most American slaves. They end up working all of their lives, a slave in Hebrew land under the law of Moshe, worked for 7 years, tops, unless he wanted to be a slave, and he could volunteer to continue. Pharaoh, at least, only took 20%, one-fifth. Most of the modern tax empires and the slave states today take a lot more than that. In the United States, it's generally more than half if people actually understand and add it all up. So Pharaoh gave them a lot better deal in a lot of respects. Nevertheless, what happened, of course, even to the people of Israel? They went to the land of Goshen. They did really well for quite a while. We don't know at this point, at least unless we've read the rest of the story, but when we get ahead into the book of Exodus, we're going to see they became kind of worse slaves than this. They did well for a while, but ultimately they didn't own the land. It wasn't their land. They're not in the promised land, and they end up in slavery. I lay all of this out to make a suggestion, and that is that it's the same thing that is true today. The one that owns the land is the master. And when he gives us the land, great. There's an obligation associated with that, but it's better than being a slave to any other people that claim to own the land. And if you go back and study, and I won't belabor this today, but I find it to be a fascinating study. Talk about it a lot on things like the Come Out of Her, My People show when we look at legal authority, lawful, legal versus lawful, all those kind of things. If you've got a Black's Law Dictionary, a real law dictionary, Bouvier's is another one, you can look up certain terms, and you'll find that these terms are considered archaic because they no longer apply. But once upon a time, in these formerly free United States, and I'm not sure what the situation was in Canada, I know that it was emphatically not true in Great Britain, probably not in Canada or Australia for the same reason, the king, the sovereign, was considered to own all of the land. The whole point of the feudal system, of course, was the king would then allow some of his vassals, dukes and earls and lords and others to have a little bit of land, and they would basically say, okay, I got a bunch of lords, and they'll have sub-lords, if you will, and they had their whole hierarchy of various kinds of titled and landed folk. But at the bottom, of course, were the peons who didn't own squat. They were literally property, like the land itself. But the king owned all the land. He just kind of subtitled it to various other folks. In the United States, there was another principle. Every man a king. No king but King Jesus. You could probably remember a lot of these slogans from the Revolutionary War. But the idea was 40 acres and a mule. Everybody could own land. And you owned it. Here comes the reference to Black's Law Dictionary. You owned it in allodium. So if you can write that word down and look it up sometime, it's kind of fascinating. I have had a number of people, including my grandfather, who was in real estate from essentially the Great Depression on, that hadn't heard the term allodium in so many years that he'd forgotten it. And I reminded him, oh yeah, I vaguely heard about that, but that was a long, long time ago. Okay? Most realtors today don't have a clue. Fee simple absolute is another term. You can look all of these things up. But the idea is, if you actually own the land, now, I hope you're sitting down. You own the land. Most Americans don't have a clue what it means to own land. They're slaves. Why do I say that? Well, if somebody is charging you rent on the land, pay your property taxes so we can miseducate your children to be good slaves of the almighty state. If you have to pay rent to anybody on what you thought was your land, you don't own it. If you have to ask permission to do something with what you thought was your own land. I want to cut down a tree. Not in California. It's not your land. I want to dig a well. No, you can't. I want to build that. No, you can't. I want to paint my. No! You better come and ask permission from the slave master, from Pharaoh. You don't own it. The concept of free, fee, simple, absolute, or allodium, every man a king. Absolute land ownership, in other words, is if it's yours, you want to build a house, you do it. You want to build seven houses, you do it. You want to farm it, you want to build a greenhouse, you do it. What an amazing thing, right? Well, it's so foreign to us, this concept of land ownership, that we don't even recognize how deep that slavery goes. And here we see all those elements in this story. The people of Egypt became slaves to Pharaoh when they gave the last full measure, right, their bodies and their land to Big Brother. And he was a more benevolent Big Brother. I guess this is the part of the point of being a slave. Are you a good witch or a bad witch? You have to have a better master. There's one good master, right? And the rest are not so good. The rest are human. But the key is real clear. Those who do not own land ultimately are slaves. And that even went for those that started out favored, the sons of Jacob, of Israel. And it's still true. And interestingly, I come back to this again kind of to tie the final ribbons on that. Remember, folks, even in the land where families, right, the sons of the sons of the sons of Issachar and of Zebulun and of all of the other tribes, Judah, you name it, Benjamin, they had their family lands. They were still truly owned by the Creator. There were still conditions on that land ownership. It was his, and he had the lawful authority, and he did, to kick people out when they violated the terms of the agreement. Walk in my ways. Obey my statutes, judgments, and commandments with your whole heart. And we're going to come back to all of those themes today because we see all of these things playing out almost like in the beginning of the concepts and elements of this story. Let me start with one example of that. Because the Haftorah for this week comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, actually, it comes from the latter half of Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to start a bit earlier because I'm going to contend that, too, makes a really important point. And I'm going to start with the part that comes before the Haftorah. If you go to Ezekiel 37 and look at this, you'll go, oh, yeah, yeah, I remember these stories. These are two, essentially, metaphors, if you want, parables. Examples that the prophet Ezekiel was given about things to come. And let's start with the first one. I'll tell you what it is if I say it, and I don't have the song here. It's called The Story of the Dry Bones, right? Them bones gonna walk around. The dry bones. Can the dry bones live? Here it goes. The hand of Yahuwah came unto me, brought me out in the spirit of Yahuwah, and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones, said the prophet. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were a whole lot of them. And indeed, they were very dry. Here comes the famous question. Son of man, he says, can these bones live? So I answered, oh, Yahuwah Elohi, you know. Like, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Yeah, hear the word of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Elohim to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and I'll put flesh upon you and I'll cover you over with skin, put breath in you and you shall live. Then what? Then you shall know ki ania Eloheka, I am Yahuwah. So says the prophet, I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied, there was a rattling noise, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, sinews, flesh came upon them, skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the Ruach. Prophesy, O son of man, and say to the breath, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Question, where are we? This is from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. And if you want to save that one, you can come back, and that's probably a good place to ask about later, although I talk about it pretty frequently. The question had to do with, are we in Jeremiah 31? So, no. This is Ezekiel 37, the dry bones story. So the prophet prophesies to the four winds. He did, he says, as I was commanded. Breath came into them, and they lived. They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole Kol Beit Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now here's where I pause, right? We're talking about something that happened long after the story we're looking at today in Genesis. We're also talking about something that arguably has perhaps at least been foreshadowed, but I don't believe has happened at all in the way that we're going to see it. And I say that prayerfully, that may we live to see such. And if not, may we be among those who see such as the dry bones. But all of this is having to do with the greater Exodus, with the regathering to come. Now, why am I starting before the Haftorah? Because it kind of struck me as interesting that what we see in this story is the whole idea of Joseph, right, after he is revealing himself to his brothers, and he is stunned that a lot of things that he thought didn't play out the way he thought they would, but it came out to be better. Now he's rejoined with his brothers, and with Benjamin, and with his father, whom he didn't realize up until this point, didn't even know that he was alive. Lots and lots and lots of blessings here. But he tells them, don't sweat it, guys. I know you did a bad thing, but it was intended by Yahuwah for good. Why? Because it was all about preserving life. Key in the story, preserving life. He sent me ahead to prepare a place that we might preserve life, that you and your descendants might live. Now, what are we talking about here? Oops. These are bones. These are dead, dry bones. Too late to preserve life, but not too late for the Creator. That's the really cool part of the story. Okay, first time he preserves life, they end up descending into slavery. They end up, in fact, finally being delivered. A lot of them die, and their dry bones are, their carcasses right there in the wilderness. But the sons eventually go into the land, led by Yahushua, the first one, Joshua. They don't quite do all that they're supposed to. They eventually have some great kings, David and Shlomo, and then not so great kings, and they fall into idolatry. The kingdom splits, and they get kicked out, exiled. And what we have later, a whole lot of dry bones. In spite of all of that, even though life was not preserved for those folks, and the bones are dry, he can still do what he intends to do. I think that's a really cool lesson. I think that's the reason why it's in here, by the way, at least in part. He is demonstrating that to us as well. Let's do it again. Let's start with this part where he says, Son of man, these bones are the bait of Israel, coal, all of the bait of Israel, the house of Israel. They're indeed saying the following, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. And indeed they were. He promised that they would be, and they were. So therefore say to them, prophesy to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, behold my people, I will open your graves. And I'll cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Back into the land. And you shall know that Ani Yahuwah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I'll put my spirit in you, my ruach, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, Yahuwah, have spoken it and performed it, says Yahuwah. Now, as I read that, of course, now most of you that have heard me talk about these things know that I have certain themes that I repeat over and over again. Why? Well, because Scripture repeats them over and over and over again. They must be important. And it has to do with, he keeps telling us, you'll know who I am. You'll know my name. You'll know my name is, no, not the Lord. That's a lie. My name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We can argue about how it's pronounced. I can suggest that I'm convinced that it's Yahuwah for reasons that we can talk about later if there's questions and people haven't heard it. But that doesn't matter nearly as much as that we're supposed to know who he is, what his character is. And his character is such that not only can I preserve life, witness the story of Joseph and Judah and the other sons of Israel, if necessary, and it is, I can put it right back into dry, dead bones, open up graves, and breathe life back in. And I will. And at that point, even if they're not getting it out of their King James Bibles, they will know what? Ki ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. All right, we'll come back to part two here in just a minute. Because this is the successor story to that one, the story of the two sticks. And most folks will know that one of the things that I also tend to pick on is the idea that there is a whole lot of idolatry out there. And it ain't nothing new, truly nothing new under the sun. Here we have to kind of do a fast forward, right, for several centuries after the time of this Judah and this Joseph. But ultimately, of course, their descendants are delivered in the Exodus, and Moshe comes along, and then comes Joshua, and they go back into the land, and they retake the land, not in completeness like they were supposed to, and they didn't completely do what they were supposed to. Like I said, they have some good kings, then they have some bad kings, and they have a split, and we find the two kingdoms, right? The two whoring wives, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Ahola and Aholibah, the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, talk about this. And now Ezekiel, a little later on, is going to talk about the aftermath of those two whoring wives, both of whom end up in exile, both of them kicked off of the land. And I will suggest, I have suggested, that if you go look at the descendants of the whoring wives, kingdoms, etc., you'll see that they basically broke into two camps, we know that, and that northern camp, the 10 lost tribes, as they were called, there's a place where Yeshua says, I was sent but to the 10 lost tribes. And towards the end of his ministry, they ask him, hey, are you going to regather those tribes? Well, it didn't happen. He sent out emissaries to them. There will be claims about all kinds of heresies that the pagan whore churches have come up with over the years, replacement theology, replacement Israel, and all that kind of stuff. Well, if Israel was replaced, then why the hell does Israel still walk in paganism, and why is it so full of idolatry, and why hasn't all of the things that are being talked about here happened at all yet? I had a question this morning. It's not the first time, it won't be the last. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Well, how about the renewed covenant, the Brit Chadashah? When did that come into force? When did that come into play? When did that happen? As if it had. I will contend, if you just read Jeremiah 31, and we will here in a minute, you can see that it has not happened. I'll give you the simple, easy proof text. Jeremiah 31, he says, 31, I like to remember 31, 31, that's easy. You can start there and you'll get to the key parts. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a, and I prefer this rendering, renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. House of Israel, house of Judah. Okay, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. But not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah, I don't like that translation, says law. Statutes, judgments, and commandments make up law. Torah is bigger. It includes, well, prophecies. It includes writings. It includes the examples of the patriarchs and the kings. It includes parables. I'll put my Torah in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Here's the proof text. Has this happened yet? Read 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah. Not know the Lord. They don't know who that is, right? There's part of the proof. Saying, know Yahuwah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. How can it be, folks, that his statement can be true? Their sin I will remember no more. If every stinking Christmas they celebrate pagan holidays and do all kinds of things that he says don't do. This is an abomination, a stench in my nostrils. Even if he tries not to remember it, well, we keep rubbing his nose in it, literally. So, can't have happened yet. And remember, the prophecy here is for two kingdoms. With the house of Israel, two houses, two Bates, two wives, right? Fill in the blank. Two people groups, the Catholic people pagan group and the Pharisaic rabbinic Judaism people pagan group, if you want to put it that way. Two groups, and I'll make a renewed covenant with both of them. Well, they're still not in both together. The situation with the brothers that we see here in this story, it ain't happened yet. You don't see Judah manning up and coming near his brother. And you don't see the forgiveness. You don't see the, oh, you know what? You've heard me talk about the Reese's peanut butter cup effect, right? You don't see my chocolate and your peanuts or my peanuts and your chocolate. We're not seeing any of that kind of stuff. All right, with that, I guess it's time to go ahead and read on into the Haftorah. Now, here we are at the place where even the rabbis will say this is the set of verses that goes with the story of Vayigash. Verse 15. Again, says the prophet, the word of Yahuwah came to me and said, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the Benai Yisrael, his companions. For Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on that one, for Yosef, the stick of Ephraim. And for all of the house of Israel, his companions. Here's another one of those places where context is important. And we have to understand that one of the ways we've been lied to over the years is we don't distinguish time frame and context when it comes to words like Israel and Judah and what's a Jew and what's a Christian and all of that stuff. Which houses are we talking about here, right? Israel, for example, was the name of the combined kingdom that King David ruled over, and later his son Solomon, Shlomo. But Israel was also the name that was used for the northern kingdom alone when there was a split, and the southern kingdom was, at least looking back in hindsight, called Judah. Now, kind of like what you have with communist China, right? You've got the breakaway state, and the communist Chinese say, we don't acknowledge that. They never broke away. That's still China. The people in that part of China would disagree. So understand that there will be arguments about these words. But what we're still talking about throughout Scripture are two houses, two set of whoring wives, both of whom were put into exile. Remember, we had the conquering by the Assyrians and the conquering by Babylon, the Babylonians. But the same outlook and outcome, more or less, for both. Now remember, the northern kingdom did, in fact, it would seem, receive a get for her whoring. But the prophets point out, here, you'd have thought Judah, the southern kingdom, would be looking and seeing what happened to her whoring sister and would have learned better. But no, she didn't get the message. So there's plenty of blame to go around. All right, I always point that out because as I'm picking on one house or the other for their various pagan idolatries, people, they lose track. Oh, he marks bad-mouthing Catholics. He's bad-mouthing Jews. No, I'm bad-mouthing all of us who would like to be grafted in and be what we were, in fact, born to be. Sons of Israel. Sons of Abraham. But there's a condition that we need to walk like it. Act like it. Love him with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind. How? By following his statutes and judgments and commandments. Which? Not the ones that were done away with because they were nailed to the cross by another Jesus whom we've not preached? Nope. All of them. Period. Now, there are things we can't do because we've been exiled, obviously. But we try to do what we can do because the goal is that he will regather us. Oh, wait a minute. Well, there, here we are. Let's read the rest of the prophecy here because that's what it's talking about. Got these two sticks. And here's the part I love. This is, I think, the reason why you see the real clear connection with this story, Vayigash. Who is it that mans up and comes near? Judah comes near. And Vayigash Judah unto who? His brother, he doesn't know it, Joseph. He came near by choice. He offered to take the place of his brother Benjamin. In other words, he did the right thing to honor his commitments. Here's the story. Got these two sticks, right? You got one of them and it has written on it, for Judah. The other one, for what? For Joseph. A stick for Judah, a stick for Joseph. How cool is that? The house of Ephraim. Well, we know that Ephraim is the term that's used later to describe. That's the younger son who takes the first pole position of Joseph. That story we'll talk about real soon now. Now, join these sticks to one another for yourself into one stick, and they will become echad in your hand. Now, I believe that when the prophet did this, he saw it. In other words, this is describing a historic event, still yet to come from our time frame and position, but also an event that when the sticks were joined in the prophet's hand, shazam, they were echad. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by all of this? You say to them the following, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was where the line of kings from the northern kingdom, later the 12 lost tribes, came from. Kings of Ephraim. Okay, so that's why we will see that word used, Ephraim, to reference them. There are lots of words, in other words, that get used in Scripture to serve as synonyms for all of these various divided kingdoms. Sometimes it's Judah in the south. Sometimes it's Aholibah. We see other references. And sometimes it's Ephraim, or sometimes it's Israel, or sometimes it's the 10 lost tribes. But we got to know what we're talking about. So, surely I will take the stick of Joseph in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, northern kingdom, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, southern kingdom, and make them one stick, and they will be echad in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. So then say to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, where they have gone, in other words, where they have been scattered, exiled to, and I'll gather them from every side, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will make them echad, one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over all. They shall no longer be two nations, and nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Has this happened? Well, clearly not. All right, we'll pause. I got a question? Okay, so that's what verse is that in your rendering? 19. Okay, this one doesn't put it that way, and that'd be interesting. I need to pull up the Hebrew and look at the differences. But essentially, when it says, I shall give them to him, I would read that as to, and this may be the reason why the translators don't like it. Because, that sounds like they're going to go back and be Jews, right? Because him is the rightful king of Judah, which is, in fact, the rightful king of Kol Israel, which is, in fact, what? The line of David. And David will be king. And we're going to come back to that, and that's what it says in the next verse. So I will offer support for that understanding, this next verse. Okay? It says, after they shall no longer be divided into two kingdoms ever again, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Oh, wait a minute, Mark. Are you saying there'll come a time when there won't be any more Christmas or Easter? Damned right. Those are damnations. They are abominations unto Yahuwah. They are detestable things. And there will come a time where there will be no more such defiling going on in his house. They'll not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, nor any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I'll cleanse them, I'll clean them up, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their Elohim. And then verse 24, this is kind of the remaining part of the answer to Tony's question. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Notice how he keeps coming back and saying, you know, you're going to get over this BS about how the law is done away with. When I said, so long as heaven and earth exist, and when the Torah made flesh, by the way, reiterated that, Matthew 5:17-19, anybody tells you the law is done away with, folks, he's a lying whore. He is calling the creator of the universe, his son, the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says, keep my statutes, my judgments, my commandments, all of them. Can't keep them all when you're in exile. Yep. But there will come a time when they shall be my people, I will be their Elohim, and they will what? Walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. He keeps emphasizing that, almost like it has something to do with why this stuff that he keeps talking about hasn't happened yet. like I said with Jeremiah. He will forget the sins. He can put that behind him, but he can't very well put it behind him and not remember it if we keep reminding him of it. Every Ishtar sun god day, every pagan high holy day, all the time when we start trotting these idols out, filling our homes with this crap, and doing things that he says are detestable abominations and not to do. Then it says, they shall dwell in this land that I have given to Yaakov, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of shalom with them, an everlasting covenant with them. Here I will pause. This is going to come up in a little while longer as we go through the Torah. Remember Pinchas? Phinehas, some of the English translations. He drove a spear through Cozbi and Zimri, the two people who were flaunting their idolatry right there in front of Kol Israel. His reward was an everlasting covenant of peace. This is exactly the same terminology that's being used. I'll make an everlasting covenant of peace with them, establish them and multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Even the nations, the Goyim, will know that I, Yahuwah, set apart, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, there's a lot of, are we talking about the third temple? Now, I'm not making any of those claims, okay? There is a lot of metaphor going on here. Are we the sanctuary, the living temple? I have no problem with that understanding. But we can't very well be a clean sanctuary of the living Elohim if we're full of abominations and idolatry and continue to do things he says don't do. Can't very well be cleaned up with that kind of crap going on. And you notice I'm using some words that we would say, well, these are nasty words, Mark's saying. You're darn right. We have a whole lot of abominations. And the Scripture doesn't mince words either. He even uses terms like menstrual rags associated with death to describe just how detestable these things are to him. Okay, question? True, real Davids. In other words, the answer is I'm not sure. The David that we read about in Scripture, the man after God's own heart, has passed. His earthly body is gone. His line lives on. We know that the promises that were given to him come through the Mashiach. In other words, the Mashiach comes from his line. And that essentially, I have no problem with the understanding that when Mashiach, the anointed one, who is of David and who is essentially, to that extent, if you will, indistinguishable, comes, and of course we see references to Mashiach ben David, that version of the Mashiach we have not seen yet, the conquering king, if you will, either. Okay, so question? Okay, so the question or the comment has to do, he said Jews don't actually recognize the son of David as the Messiah. Actually, that kind of depends, okay? There's modern rabbinic thought and there's more ancient rabbinic thought. But if you go back and read certainly a lot of history of the rabbis, the sages, and others, there are repeated continual references to two understandings of the Mashiach. And we're seeing one of them played out in these Torah portions, Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach son of Joseph. In other words, a picture of Joseph as the suffering servant, the one who went to prison and did all these things so that there would be what? Preserved life and the demonstrations of these portions that we're seeing now. And then there is another understanding, if you will, a second incarnation of Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. Now, here's where, of course, between these two houses, we still have a lot of division. We don't recognize, Jesus as that for various reasons. Yes, there are some issues with the genealogy. There are some issues with how can a virgin birth have a father that's of the line of the father, right, through David. So lots of things people will argue about. But in terms of the idea of the incarnations, if you want to call it that, of Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Joseph. While there may be modern rabbinic Jews that would reject it because it sounds too much like the stuff that they don't like out of pagan Catholicism, nevertheless, in history, in their history, there is a lot of reference to both of those variants of the anointed Mashiach. Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Joseph. And by the way, that's part of the reason why so many, during the time of the original coming of Yahushua, would have rejected him, because he did not fulfill the conquering king aspect. So that's one of the complaints that was given. The other obvious big complaint that a lot of Jews would rightfully have is, how could he be the Mashiach that was promised if he did what was said to identify him as a fake? In other words, claim to do away with the law. Answer, he never did. He never did away with the law. He never said he would. He said the opposite. So there's a lot of smoke and mirrors that's been spread around by both of those whoring houses in the process of maintaining their separation and dividing themselves from the truth. And it turns out the truth is what Torah said all along. So we've got the additions to and the subtraction from that are still out there preventing what the prophet Ezekiel is talking about from happening yet, simply because there's plenty of things we'll say, well, we don't like that pagan aspect, and they're right. And we don't like certain pagan aspects of things that rabbinic Judaism hangs on to either. I want to just address one more thing, and we'll come back to tie all this together in a second. But there is a whole lot going on today. As you know, I usually like to at least take a, even if it's a brief look, at the things that are happening now and where we are, because the question always arises, and it's already come up at least once today, right? When did this stuff happen? When will this stuff happen? Well, answer is, I don't claim to be a prophet. I'm able to read the prophecy that's been placed before us, and I can see that in certain respects, certain things are drawing near. Just like Judah drew near, certain things are clearly a ways out yet. It's still necessary for each of us to teach our brothers, because we got a whole lot of people that don't know the Torah. It's certainly not written on their hearts. They're obviously not keeping it. They're walking in pagan idolatry. They're not even keeping the simple stuff like Sabbath or eating what is real food. And all of this is important because it's about preserving life. I will suggest that if we eat crap, things that are not food, things that we're told bring a curse through what is so clearly coming, there are going to be a whole lot of dead people ready to turn into dry bones because they're not walking in obedience. You cannot expect his blessings if you're not willing to complete the if clause, right? If you do this, I'll bless you. And I want to do that. I want my own ways. Well, then don't expect those blessings. It really is that simple. You can't expect his protection if you're not willing to proclaim. Now, I'll say he's Jesus is Lord. Well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, it says, and not keep my commandments? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. As you know, I've mentioned this before. I've been kicked out of better organizations, essentially, people saying, Mark's quoting that verse from John. He must be implying that if you don't keep the law, you're going to go to hell. No, I'm implying exactly what the Mashiach that you deny implied. If you love me, keep my commandments. If that doesn't sit well with you, take it up with him. You call him Lord. Why do you look at me and deny what he says? Okay, so yeah, this is the kind of thing, as you know, that kind of tends to irritate me. And I hear people say, can't we all just get along? We can't just get along if you're going to adopt whoring processes. He's given us the solution. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't associate with that. What fellowship has light with darkness, says the guy they like to quote. They just don't like to quote him in context. Even from this week. Okay, I'll turn here. I wasn't sure if I was going to go here, but I will. There are some that suggest that, hey, the Brit Hadashah reading that goes with this Torah portion comes from Ephesians chapter 2. You ready? The study Bible says, by grace through faith, even though we were once dead in trespasses, we're together alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here's the verse. And they'll point to this verse, take it out of context. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of Elohim, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Great. But they'll go from there and say, well, then don't do these things. Again, folks, we don't pick and choose. the creator of the universe, the Torah made flesh, is consistent. From Bereshit to maps, right? From the first page of the book to past the end. If you love me, keep my commandments. He said he didn't come to do away with not the tiniest bit of the Torah. As long as heaven and earth still exist, till everything is fulfilled. Well, if Mashiach ben David's coming back, if it's still necessary for us to teach our brothers, if the two sticks haven't been joined, it ain't all fulfilled yet. It does irritate me when I hear liars denying the very Mashiach that says it's through him we're saved. Well, if so, we got a ways to go yet. And I, of course, question, if you don't even know his name, if you don't know his character, if you're not walking in obedience, well, he put it this way again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say? If he ain't your Lord, why are you calling him your Savior? If he is, on the other hand, act like it. Walk in obedience. Keep his Sabbaths. Eat what he says is food. Walk in his ways. And for crying out loud, don't deny him. And don't blaspheme him by calling him a liar. Don't blaspheme the Ruach by saying it's written on your heart and then calling him a liar. A lot of really nasty stuff that people have to deal with. So, again, I guess the simple truth is, to understand the writings of Shaul, you have to understand one thing. He was a consummate Torah scholar. He realized, right, when his eye on the road to Damascus and his sight was eventually restored, that he was keeping law, nomos, that wasn't the law of the Creator. Mark 7 says it over and over again. By your commandments, by your traditions, by what you call nomos or law that isn't, you have made the real law, the Torah, the instruction, the commandments of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of no effect. This is part of the big lie, and I emphasize it fairly frequently. I know regulars have heard it, but it really does bear repeating over and over because we keep getting lied to over and over. There's a big difference between nomos, the Greek word that gets translated as law, and the English word law, and what Torah means. Because the Torah, the instruction, has not been done away with. And if we don't understand that, we miss the whole point. He is saying, Yeshua is saying over and over again, right? You've added to, you've subtracted from. You've heard it said, but I tell you. What does he tell us? What's written? It didn't change. Hasn't changed. And if we love him, we better walk in obedience to him. No, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yes, it was a free gift. And yes, if you love me, now walk in my statutes and judgments and commandments. Just like it says, I haven't added it up yet. I guess it might be an interesting study. Probably take quite a while. How many times does he keep my statutes, judgments, and commandments in the entire scripture? I'm sure it's up in the hundreds. Question? Correct. Okay, so the question, actually the comment was, Paul was speaking against, and so does Yeshua, by the way, against what's called a halakha. How to walk. In other words, the ordinances of the rabbis. Now, that'll be one of the things that will not ingratiate me to a lot of rabbinic Jews. And I've had this discussion with some good friends who are rabbis, and they'll acknowledge it. Okay, on that score, we can differ. That's okay. You've heard it said, right? The rabbis will say that when they write a rule, it's a rule. If you adhere to the teachings of the rabbis, you better follow it. If 51 rabbis disagree with 49 rabbis and Hashem himself, that's the rule. Well, I don't hold to that. And that's where the halakha, so that, again, that word that means how to walk, there are some other words that you'll see, takanot and so forth in Hebrew. But there are commandments, hukim and mitzvot and so forth, that are written in plain text in the Torah. And there are other things that are addition to and subtractions from. The pagan, Pharisaic, rabbinic Jews did it. And the pagan, popish, Roman, whore Catholic Church did it. And one of them was better at adding to and the other better at subtracting from. But they both kind of got rid of things that they didn't like and added in a whole bunch of stuff that they liked better. And essentially said, don't listen to him. We'll tell you how to walk. The Roman church basically, as you probably know, even said later, if you keep those Jewish things, we'll kill you. We'll excommunicate you. We'll call you an apostate. And we won't sell you the indulgences, and you'll go to hell. For keeping what? The commandments of Elohim? Yeah. There's a mess here. And no wonder it's hard for all of us to kind of sort this out as we're trying to come out. And again, that's why Jeremiah says, the nations will come, the goyim, the peoples, will come from the ends of the earth, saying we've inherited lies from our fathers. And we have. No doubt about it. Okay, so here we go. I want to just take a brief perusal of some of the other lies that we're seeing today. And I'm going to contend the following. Now, this is also something you've heard me say before, but I can't help but think that when it comes to what we're seeing today, wow, it's really playing out. So my line, almost a tagline that I've used for a number of years has been, hey, you know, people wonder, they ask, why do only parts of the Constitution still apply? Why does almost none of the Bill of Rights still matter anymore, right? Why don't you have a right to keep and bear arms? Why is it that they don't need no stinking warrants? No warrant shall issue but on probable cause. Now, why don't we have any of that stuff anymore? Why don't we have real trial by jury anymore? Hell, why don't we have an elected president anymore? We have a figurehead who gets reversed whenever the deep state powers that be say they don't like him. The only thing they haven't done yet is killed him. But they're working on a whole bunch of stuff that'll essentially have the same effect. In other words, folks, if we have accepted the lie for 17 centuries now that the Word of God doesn't mean squat anymore, the rabbis can override it, the Pope can override it, hell, your local preacher can override it, and who's going to know because nobody bothers to read it? And it might not even be a good translation anyway. The law's done away with. So if the law's been done away with, for crying out loud, why would we expect a Constitution and Bill of Rights written by mere men to be worth, like George Bush said, the GD piece of paper it's printed on? It's not. What does Yeshua say? Well, here we go. Let's turn quickly to Matthew chapter 24. And I think this is one of those key places. He's talking about and asks the question, hey, what's it going to look like when we get towards the end of the age? Well, first words out of his mouth, take heed that no one deceives you. Oops, too late for that. Yeah, that's a done deal, isn't it? Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They'll deceive many. There's several ways to read that, and all of them have been accomplished. Fake Christs all over the place. Little Christos, little kings. Lots and lots of people who rewrite his word. How many popes have we had? You'll hear wars, rumors of wars. Don't worry, that ain't the end yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, earthquakes in various places, pestilence. All these, he says, are just the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulations. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I'm, I guess, at the point where I'll suggest they don't even know his name anymore. We got a fake Jesus, another Jesus whom we've not preached, as Paul put it. And they even get upset. They don't even know about that guy, but they don't want even that name anymore. So I'm kind of half with those who say they don't like the name of Jesus. They don't. But those people who say that they are servants of Jesus generally don't like his real name, and they don't like what he really said either. So there's plenty of blame still, plenty of whoring still, two houses still, all walking in adultery. Adultery, yeah, that's it. Idolatry, adultery. Plenty to go around. Many will be offended, gee, do you think? And they'll betray one another, and they'll hate one another. Here we go. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And here's the line that I think is really so apropos today. And because Torahlessness, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So, to my mind, that's the theme of the here and now. Lawlessness abounds. And you know what, folks? It's abounding to the point where I find it almost mind-boggling how beyond ridiculous. It would have been a joke. You've heard the line, you know, you couldn't write a fiction movie and have it be this obscene and expect people to believe it. Look at Mueller. Okay, look at the circus that we saw with Kavanaugh. And look at how Kavanaugh immediately turned around and betrayed the people that said he was a conservative when it came to Planned Parenthood. It's a lie upon a lie upon a lie. Kavanaugh was an insider. For crying out loud, who's the new guy that they've that Trump has picked to be Attorney General? A Bush cretin. It's like you can't win for losing. We got so many deep state swamp quitters running around that the bad guys are pointing fingers at the bad guys, and they're all crooks. But Mueller may be the biggest one of all when you look and see the kinds of things that are going on. All right, I'll come back to some of this. I'm just going to lay out some of the headlines. I don't even want to go through these. They're so bad. General Flynn, okay? This was a guy who was trying to do his job. And he was the first one that they stuck a wooden stake in and literally threw him on the pyre. How dare he think that he can talk, you know, as an advisor to the president in a transition to a new administration that wasn't ever supposed to win anyway. How dare he think he can actually try to deal with the Russians and you know, smooth the way away from World War III? So they hung him out to dry. They lied about him. They forged various so-called 302s. Those are the notes that wonderful lying people like Peter Strzok, recognize that name? Yeah, he was caught with his hand in so many cookie jars that they even had to let him go. Imagine that. I mean, how far crooked do you have to be fired in a deep state swamp? So here's the story from this week. Rod Rosenstein, remember him? Another Obama plant. He will not allow the fellow who interrogated General Flynn, guy's name was Joe Pientka. As far as we know, we don't have any emails from him, you know, telling his lover that he hates the new president, wants to stick a knife in his back. But anyway, he did, he was one of the people who interviewed Flynn, and he has actually reported that he's willing to testify to defend Flynn from the hatchet guys that are going after him. Ready for that? But Rosenstein won't allow it. Won't allow his testimony. And not only that, here's the rest of the story. This is Mike Cernovich reporting that McCabe, remember him? That crook was also fired. He altered the far-left so-called investigator Peter Strzok's 302 notes. They forged the notes. This is criminal behavior, folks, in order to frame Flynn. Now, remember, the FBI can lie with impunity. They can lie through their teeth. Comey can sit before Congress and lie like a you-know-what. Lie like a stinking yellow dog. And that's okay. But Flynn is said to have, now they won't produce the recording, mind you, because McCabe has now destroyed the evidence. Early May, Senator Grassley demanded that the FBI and DOJ produce the transcript of Flynn's intercepted phone calls with the Russian ambassador, Kislyak, and the 302 forms by May 25th. Guess what happened? Yeah, the FBI and the DOJ ignored him. And now, on Friday this week, Special Counsel Robert Mueller, FBI Hormeister par extraordinaire, redacted Joe Pienka's name off the 302 reports. They already know who the guy is, but nevertheless, he redacted his name off the reports. This is crooked beyond crooked. Clinton Foundation whistleblowers testified about the Clinton Foundation. Was supposed to be, but wasn't, a 501c3 charitable foundation, non-profit. They broke all kinds of rules. They committed all kinds of acts of, piracy. Basically, they took a whole lot of donations, folks, under false pretenses. They were supposed to help people in Haiti and so forth, and they didn't do that. They just basically used it all like a giant slush fund for money laundering. Former Utah Attorney General John Huber was appointed by former do-nothing Attorney General Jeff Sessions to investigate the Clinton Foundation and their use of resources, selling uranium assets to Russia, Uranium One, a whole lot of stuff. Guess who was involved in that? Yeah, Clinton and Robert Mueller and others. Chairman Mark Meadows, this was on the latter part of this week, who oversaw the hearing, stated that it was a disappointment that the guy that was supposed to be the lead investigator, the attorney general doing the work, failed to show up. And furthermore, the witnesses said, you know, we kept sending these 6,000 pages of documents to Huber over and over. They sent them three times, they claimed, and he kept losing them. Say, what? Almost sounds like what McCabe and Strzok and all these others were doing, and Hitler was doing with evidence, deep-sixing it, destroying it, bleach-bitting it. But when the people that were supposedly the whistleblowers were asked by Congress, well, then will you give us the 6,000 documents? Oh, no. No, you can't have them. Does this stink or what? Meanwhile, here's a story from a former U.S. Assistant Attorney, Andrew McCarthy. He says that having failed with the Russia thing, the next trick by Mueller will be to say, okay, we can't kill him that way. We haven't been able to find any evidence here because, in fact, all the evidence points to us, and so we're not going to allow that to be seen. So now what? Oh, yeah, campaign finance charges. Yeah, we'll indict him for that. Now, Obama can pay hush money to his former preacher, and that's okay. That's not manipulating an election. Clinton can pay all kinds of money. Matter of fact, back during the first Clinton regime, Hillary Clinton oversaw the Bimbo Eruption Squad, if you recall. All the women that were saying that he raped and abused me. They didn't generally get paid off. What they found instead was maybe the their cat would be found dead on their porch or something. I have said for a long time, you know, paying people off, maybe the president will learn this, to keep their mouth shut about a former tryst dealing with a hooker 20 years ago, it's probably not the best answer. Now, it might be a more moral answer than the one that the criminal deep state has adopted, but they tend to just kill people. Right? Ask Vince Foster, Seth Rich, John Ash, and a list of names that numbers well up into the dozens by this point. Dead men tell no tales. Non-disclosure agreements don't seem to work. But in any case, there's this. There's a story that came out this morning. There's lots and lots on the Clinton dead list. I heard this story the other day. It's kind of cute, too. They're all over the president. How dare you pay hush money to a hooker to keep her mouth shut? Well, you know, can't you just have them killed like other presidents have done? But worse than that was the story that, the National Enquirer's parent was supposedly also gave money. They settled with the honest criminal Mueller because they had bought a story from one of the hookers and deep-sixed it. It's called catch and kill or something like that. Basically, it's you pay money to keep a story, to buy the rights to a story and then keep it off the market. And people are saying, well, wait a minute. Now, why is that a crime when Clinton does it? But it wasn't a crime, for example, when ABC bought the rights to the D.C. Madam's Little Black Book. Remember that story? You probably don't. But the D.C. Madam had the list of all the senators and congress critters and generals and presidents and everybody else that attended, you know, her facility. And ABC News bought the story for a whole lot of money. And you've never heard a word about it since. But it's okay, because there were probably names on that list that the deep state didn't want exposed. Here's the funny part. This is from Michael Rozev, who says, you know what? Somebody ought to pull out the First Amendment. And no, it doesn't matter that this is selective enforcement. If you've heard the story that the average American breaks three felony laws per day, it's probably true. And, selective enforcement is the name of the game, okay? If you're Clinton, you can commit bribery, extortion, murder, and, of course, our favorite, outright treason. And then you can destroy the evidence, and the FBI will help you, and Comey will lie about it. And they'll change the wording on the documents to say, oh, no, it wasn't gross negligence, because that would be a felony. What can we call it? Oh, it was a little problem. And we covered it up successfully. So those are real crimes that most Americans could understand. On the other hand, really technical violations of campaign finance law, people's eyes tend to glaze over. And they don't recognize that, well, wait a minute, it's only a crime when Trump does it. Why is it not a crime when all these other people have done it for even bigger sums of money? Well, you don't understand. Well, anyway, the point is, says Rozev, if you read the First Amendment and you understand that Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech And a free person, if they have money, can spend it however they want, and free people can enter into contracts. And if the woman says, all right, give me a bunch of dough, because you already gave me a bunch of dough to have sex with me, so give me a bunch of dough and I won't talk about having sex with you, great. Why is that a campaign finance violation? Why is that not a violation of the First Amendment, though, to claim that a person can't spend their own money and have their own speech the way that they want? So he makes a great point. The First Amendment codifies the right that, yes, with the exception of fraud, okay, or coercion, which of course has been literally embodied into the code, any curtailing, restriction, or censorship of free speech is a violation of the First Amendment. Oh, well, unless, of course, you are of a politically incorrect persuasion, in which case we will, you know, ban you from YouTube, cut you off of Twitter, cut off your sources of funding via PayPal and Patreon, and otherwise just basically say you're persona non grata. Here's one more story. This kind of makes a point. What I'm outlining again here, lawlessness abounding. There's one law for you, you peon, you slave, you less than senseless thing, you. And there's a whole different law for Comey and for Mueller and for Strzok and for Hitlery and for all of the others who are better than you, who can put their hand on a Bible and lie with impunity, who can go before Congress and swear to take an oath and lie with impunity. I guess if you're the CEO of Google, you can do the same thing. You can lie and say, oh, no, we're not tracking your location. And, oh, no, we don't have a politically motivated search, to the point where even a congressional nutcase from California, Zoe Lofgren, speaks up, holds up her iPhone or Android in this case, and says, I just did a search on Google for idiot, and it comes up with all these pictures of Donald Trump. Is that politically motivated? Well, no, that's not politically motivated. You don't understand. It's got to do with algorithms and stuff that's well beyond your ken, you stupid, you know what, you. So, no, I'm not lying to you. I'm just baffling you with BS. But I'm under oath, and I don't care. So here's the other story. This I think, kind of helps put all the ribbons on all of this stinking mess. It comes from Simon Black, who's a great, he's called the Sovereign Man on his website. He writes about being in an international place because there's so much national law that's a mess. And anyway, it goes like this. The anti-terrorism unit suited up. This was an international affair, a big deal between the USA and New Zealand, two members of the infamous Five Eyes Alliance. Remember, this is the deal that says, look, our Constitution prohibits us from spying on U.S. citizens, but ha ha ha, MI6 can spy on American citizens, we'll spy on British subjects, and we'll swap the data. Aren't we clever? Okay, now New Zealand and others are a part of the Five Eyes Intelligence Alliance. So each of them violates their own national law, and they swap the data, and aren't we clever? All right, anyway, here's the deal. They got helicopters, tactical suits, high-caliber firearms, you know, the kind of things that peons aren't allowed to have, and they busted down the doors, they successfully raided a multi-million-dollar compound, and they took captive the bad guy. Wait, was it Bin Laden's successor? Was it an international human trafficking ring? Well, no, those are protected. Nope. The elite New Zealand law enforcement was acting at the request of the United States on soil of New Zealand to arrest a guy, you may have heard this story now, named Kim.com. Kim.com. What was his crime? This was a large, jovial man who was German and Swedish. Swedish-German origins. He founded a company, big company, made a lot of money, called Mega Upload, an online platform that allowed people to swap things like movies and videos and songs and so forth and watch movies online for free. But unfortunately for him, some of that content included movies from Hollywood with American copyrights. The U.S. Hollywood types didn't get their money. And Big Brother didn't get its tax dollars. And so, yes, folks, they came after Tim.com. The SWAT team got him. Even though he was a German citizen hanging out in New Zealand, under no jurisdiction of the U.S., they proved. Now, here's the funny part. Okay, that's where I pause. How can that be? Well, it turns out that U.S. jurisdiction obviously extends globally. They want their pound of flesh. If you violate U.S. copyright laws, he says, you get your door kicked in by a SWAT team. even if you're half a world away. Now, every time I watch a movie, I'll admit this, and I'm hoping people will understand the joke here, right? Pop the DVD in, play the movie, and it says, big blue screen comes up with a great big picture of the seal of the Federal Bunglers of Investigation. And it says, Achtung ist verboten for you peon to make a copy of this movie, or to show it in an unapproved place. Und we will get you wherever you are in the world. Now, if you murder somebody, if you cover up treason, if you take bribes, if you destroy disk drives of evidence, that's okay. But if you copy a disk, oh man, we will come after you with the full force and power of the dreaded United States government. You see the incongruity here? Mueller can cover up the execution of a whole bunch of people in the 9/11 World Trade Center. He was brought in literally as head of the FBI just days before the biggest, probably known in advance, terror act on U.S. soil, and the biggest false flag, arguably, in history. Well, there may have been bigger ones, but they got away with those. Mueller helped cover it up. American people have still never heard, seen the actual evidence. I could name bunches of others. You've heard about them. Do they get upset about the dead list? Did they get upset about the fact that, no, the CIA is knee-deep in violating, you name it, importing drugs from all over the world? Did they get upset about the fact that there are a whole bunch of deep staters trying to push World War III? That Obama sent literally billions of dollars of pallet loads of cash to Russia and Iran? Along with nuclear weapons materials? No. Do we get upset about, I don't know, the murder of thousands? Take your pick, right? Whether it's collateral damage or abortions, which is the sacrament, so far as the deep state is concerned? None of that. But if you copy a disc and deprive Hollywood of 50 cents worth of revenue, we might just come and kill you. And if you get elected to be the president of the United States via an election that was supposed to be rigged, damn it, and didn't turn out like the one that, well, they rigged last year so effectively, we won't let you be president. We may let you sit in the Oval Office, but we'll negate your executive orders. We'll open the borders to anybody we damn well want to, and we'll kill you if you don't have your own private staff watching you 24/7. And people say, are you a little over the top, Mark, when you suggest that lawlessness abounds? No, I don't think so. Here's a quick comment from Mike Adams that summarizes a lot of this. Robert Mueller, he writes, with all kinds of evidence to support it, is a rogue, lawless criminal who must be stopped or the rule of law collapses for all Americans. Well, no, truthfully, folks, the rule of law has collapsed for all Americans. All right, I've mentioned these other things. I'll throw them out again. I won't spend nearly as much time as I have this week. If you want to know more, just listen to any of the stories that I've already done. We'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show again here in a few minutes. But in what the former residents, like yours truly, refer to as the People's Republic of Boulder, one of the biggest socialist enclaves in Colorado, the city council there, a bunch of nutcases if there ever were, passed a ban back in May on the possession by slaves of so-called assault weapons or high-capacity magazines or the dreaded bump stock. And they demanded that the city's 100,000 residents, most of whom were old enough to remember when we had God-given rights, have guns. They demanded that they either turn them in or, no, you can have them, grandfather, because we're good communists. We'll let you keep what you thought was your property for a little while longer, as long as you bring them down to the police station and register them. Well, no, we don't like that term, right? That sounds too much like an infringement. We'll call it certify them. And if you pass our background check and pay the money, of course, you got to have the bribes, right? Then we might let you keep them for a while longer. So out of an estimated 150,000 weapons in the People's Republic of Boulder, the deadline, by the way, is coming up in about 2 weeks, year end. Guess how many they've gotten? I checked just yesterday. 87. They're nowhere close to 0.1, 1/10 of 1%. But even Boulder looks good relative to New Jersey, which has, failed to rule out going house to house to enforce their unconstitutional gang rape of the Second Amendment and confiscate Achtung Verboten magazines at gunpoint, using the New Jersey State Police. Now, I have suggested this. I'm not kidding. I think the goal here, and again, they have refused to rule out house-to-house checks, saying, quote, "We do not discuss enforcement strategies, Achtung." But I wouldn't be surprised if they're not willing to sacrifice a few state troopers, send them door-to-door, and see if they can't get their heads blown off, because that'll be an excuse for doing what they want to do next. You've already heard the traitor in California saying, "We will steal all these weapons." He doesn't use that term. "We will confiscate them." Sounds better? Not much. "We'll confiscate them. And remember, if you don't like it, we have nukes." So they're literally threatening a civil war. Folks, this is treason. This is treason against the citizens of the United States. This is how every dictator in history, whether it was swords back in the Middle Ages, or crossbows for the Welch, or, of course, firearms in Nazi Germany and in Stalinist Russia and in just about every other terrorist dictatorship around the world. If you want to kill a whole bunch of people, if you want to commit genocide, you got to disarm them first. And so they're working on that. So this is treason. This is the reason why the Second Amendment was put in place when we had a rule of law. And yet, right? Do we see the FBI? Do we see the military saying, you know what? When people violate their oath of office and commit treason against these United States, the penalty is death. We should be rounding them up. Do we see that? No. Do we see the FBI saying when people lie before Congress and when they destroy evidence and when the FBI even watches them do it and covers it up, is that a problem? No. When various traitors lie on their 302 forms and when they get rid of better people than they from serving a government that they don't want, are they arrested for fabrication of evidence, for various kinds of obstruction of justice? Hell no. Well, what's the one crime we get really upset about? Yeah, somebody copied a DVD, and our Hollywood masters aren't getting their extra few cents. Achtung, zat ist verboten. And I say, something's really, really wrong here. I mean, incredibly wrong here. To the point where I go back and ask, is this what Yeshua was talking about? Lawlessness will abound? They'll kill you? They seem to be dead set on it. They seem to be working hard on it. Got this one here, too, from Bill Holter and Jim Woolley both. Oh, comment? Question? Oh, yeah, okay. So I think, I'm just speculating here, that Charlotte's comment, which I'll read for the recording, "Get angry that they just murdered thousands of people with fire." I think she might be suggesting that there was something more going on with the California fires than people have been lied to about. Arson at a minimum. And as the president rightfully pointed out, you know what? If you do really stupid things for a long, long time, like essentially build... Let's put it this way. If you take your house and you fill it up with old newspapers and kindling, and then you smoke, do you get what's coming to you? Can you very well claim, who could have possibly thought that there would be an inferno as a result? Yeah. Okay, and there have been other suggestions that are even worse than that. But yeah, lots and lots of murders. And of course, the good news is, so far as California is concerned, those are just white people that needed to be burned out anyway, so that we have lots of good room for when we bring in the illegal immigrants and put them in our sanctuary cities prior to getting rid of all of them, so that we can simply have a nice pristine environment for our yachts and our mansions. Any way you look at it, I have trouble. I almost wax inarticulate lately because I look at the things that are being done and I say, this is not even good fiction anymore. This lawlessness is so over the top that it's not even remotely believable. And it's not even remotely believable to me, folks, that Americans are so stupid that they've been dumbed down to such a point that they put up with this. I mean, even the French, who have long been disarmed and who've been gang-raped by their socialist governments for years, are saying, we've had enough. They put on their yellow vests, and it's spreading across Europe because they're sick and tired of the Islamic invasion and of the being taxed into submission so that there can be politically correct stuff sold to everybody, not just fuel taxes, in other words. But honestly, for a lot of Europe, and I hate to say this, I know we've got listeners in Europe, it's probably too late. I think it's too late for Sweden and for Germany and for a whole lot of these places. Italy is a basket case already, but they're fighting back. And may they be blessed, and may there be a remnant that comes out and understands it. But all over the world, what we're seeing is very clearly lawlessness abounding. All right, I was going to mention just briefly the economic situation. Here we go. I got a story from Bill Holter. I like Bill. He writes with Jim Sinclair, and he says this thing in his column from about 2 days ago. People continue to ask me, when will it happen? It, right? The meltdown, the economic collapse. When will it happen? Well, he says, for the last 6 months, we have responded as follows. It is happening right before your very eyes. As a matter of fact, as of this morning, this was on the 13th, he says, 52% of global markets worldwide are now down into official bear markets. They're down over 20% from their highs. Please understand the backdrop that these weakening markets are falling into. Bluntly, the world is facing a giant margin call that cannot be met. He goes on to talk about, he's got the usual data. There is zero mathematical way, though, to service and pay off the current debt with current currency values. Only way out is to massively print or default and thus devalue the world's currencies, especially, of course, the world reserve currency, because the debt cannot be paid off. We're talking about levels of consumer, corporate, state, and sovereign debt that have never before been seen in human history. This is not just a U.S. problem, he writes. Worldwide, ready? It is a $400 trillion mathematical sinkhole. Not supported by anything. Okay, if stocks, bonds, real estate, and everything else that's considered an asset collapses back to its more reasonable value based on historic returns and the like, it would be considered a crash. But the trouble is, markets don't move back to fair value. They overshoot, going up and going down. So that means what you think it obviously means. Furthermore, look at all the excuses. Trade issues with China. China has spent years preparing, setting up trade deals and routes, clearing facilities. They have an alternative to the SWIFT international system, financing facilities. They've been buttressing their reserves by buying gold and silver. Chinese imports of U.S. goods dropped 25% from last November. So the tariffs are beginning to bite. He talks about the arrest of the CEO of Huawei. That's the Chinese telecom firm. Now, here's an interesting one, right? She was arrested by Canada, in Canada, as a Chinese citizen running a Chinese corporation for violating U.S. sanctions. Why, you thought she copied a disc or something. Okay. She violated U.S. sanctions on Iran. Now, if she wanted to send buckets of cash or pallets of fiat dollars to Iran, she should have made the deal with Hitlery, for crying out loud, and given the right donation to the Clinton Foundation, and Obama would have said, great. But no, she had to be separate. Who knows? Okay. Jim Woolley is saying the same thing. He basically is talking about the level of claims here and indicating that there's a collapse of the banking system coming. He expects to see at least five major Western corporations and open discussion real soon now of U.S. debt restructuring. That's technically, in other words, a default. Because there are a whole bunch of systemically important world financial institutions that simply cannot be saved. And he goes through the charts and the graphs and all that kind of jazz. But basically, again, nothing can stop this decline. And look at the NASDAQ, look at the death crosses, the Death Star, the FANG stocks, you name it. Like the roaring 1920s, the roaring 2010s are coming to an end, fueled by the same medicine, the bond carry trade, rigged markets, excess debt, horrendous abuse, in other words, criminals that have been manipulating and literally milking the system dry, and next it all unwinds. So, ultimately, all of this is essentially saying the same thing. It's just that when it comes to the kind of lawlessness that abounds in the financial markets, greed is good and all that kind of stuff, most Americans have been dumbed down to the point where they don't have a clue about how systemically evil and bad all of this is. But we're still talking the same thing, right? If you have trillions of dollars and huge amounts of money that have been, well, made up out of nothing, but nevertheless that's been built into a huge empire. Do you think there are people in positions of power and authority in the deep state and the swamp that are willing to kill for it? To kill billions of people if they have to? Well, I think they actually have a reason to want to. Be less competition for them. But any way you slice it, I will contend that it's not just that the gloves are off or that it's more and more obvious. It's that we're now seeing a level of lawlessness abounding that has never, ever, ever been seen before. Not in our lifetimes, not in modern history. Maybe if you go back to the time of Noah, when the human heart not only was desperately wicked like it still is, but men's thoughts were nothing but evil continuously. I guess I'll say it this way. The thoughts of those on the seventh floor of the FBI building, for sure, are nothing but evil continuously. And there are no doubt all kinds of others in the swamp that are right down in the same, the same gutter or the same swamp with them. Okay. Let me begin by kind of wrapping up a lot of this. Let's go back to the positive stuff and look at the story here. What is the real crux of it, the theme? Judah mans up. He comes near. He honors his commitment. He's willing to sacrifice himself to do what he said he would do so that his brother Benjamin can go home. And as a result, in fact, there is forgiveness. He does the right thing, and he's forgiven. Imagine that. By doing the right thing, he proves that he's worthy of forgiveness. Joseph, on the other hand, he's put together a test. He's trying to be obedient, and in his forgiveness and in his obedience to the Creator, his plan worked better than he could possibly have imagined. He learned some things, and out of it, as was exactly the other point of the story, life is preserved. Fast forward ahead to the Haftor, the story of Ezekiel. A lot of dry bones. Life is not preserved. But nevertheless, we're talking about the Creator of the universe here. He can restore it. Literally, breathe life back in again. He did it to begin with. He can do it again. Who do we serve? What's the message here? We fast forward further to the two sticks. We talked about the covenant, the renewed covenant. The fact that we have multiple witnesses in Scripture of two houses, two wives, two kingdoms, two groups of adulterers, idolaters, all of whom suffered exactly as they were warned for that idolatry. And here we are, centuries, millennia even later, still in exile. Still waiting for some of these things to come to pass. And still wanting to deny the essential element. And I think this is why. You tell most Christians, you tell most Jews, well, the only thing that's required here is just to walk in obedience. And not defile yourselves anymore with your idols, nor with your detestable things, nor with your transgressions. I'll deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned, cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And then they'll all have one shepherd, and they will do what? They will walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Not so fast! You ever heard the whore church say, we're willing to do that? We'll give up our Christmas trees? We'll give up our Easter eggs? We'll give up our Sun God Day services and our bingo? And all we have to do to have all these blessings that the Bible keeps telling us over and over and over again is just do what we were supposed to have done all along? No way, Jose! Not willing to do that! Love my idols a lot more than I love that God that I don't even pay any attention to. Never read his book. Wow. I wish that was an exaggeration, folks, but I think it explains why lawlessness abounds. Again, what goes around comes around. There's no denying that we, when we accept that the law is done away with, and we look at the world, we go, yeah, I guess that's what you call a self-fulfilling prophecy. Law is done away with. So what do we do? Well, same thing we always have been told to do. Make teshuva. Return. Come out of her, my people. Separate ourselves. Learn to do the things that he says to do. I'll say it again. When it comes to the practical elements there are things that we haven't been trained to do, we haven't learned to do, that we need to start thinking about and doing. If we're going to see global cooling, we need to prepare for cooler weather. We need to ask ourselves, well, what happens when things freeze that didn't used to freeze? If we live in a warm climate like Florida, we may have worse trouble than people than in colder climates, because pipes are above the ground. I guarantee you, there's going to be a whole bunch of places in the southern United States that if the climate cools off, they're going to freeze. And they're going to have busted pipes and flooding and all kinds of problems they never dreamed of. Well, there's a whole lot of things that we simply need to understand. And they basically boil down to, we have inherited lies. See that you be not deceived. Too late. We've been deceived. Now what? Right? Come out of her. Learn to use honest weights and measures again. Separate ourselves from an economic system that is absolutely positively, like every single crooked system in history before it, doomed to collapse. We can begin to do these things. Yeah, it's a tall order. And when it comes to the rest of it, here's where I say, okay, now we go right smack back to the lessons of Joseph. Preserve life. Prepare a place. He can and will provide. I had this discussion with a good friend earlier in the week, okay? Because as you know, many people that are listening and those that have been doing preparations, those that have been planning both in a scriptural sense and in an economic sense and in a physical sense, are aware that most of us just don't have the kind of resources that we need to prepare a place, the likes of which we think might be necessary. We don't have enough people, for one, even to keep a watch 24/7. We don't have enough people to continue to bring in the crops and to keep the equipment fixed and to do all those kind of things if the distribution system breaks down, if the fuel system breaks down, if it gets colder. But guess what? We don't have to. Well, yeah, we do, but no, we don't, all right? We have a creator that we serve who says, look, I can put flesh back on dry bones. You don't think I can keep you alive during a cold snap or during an interruption of the just-in-time delivery system? I will what? I'll bring you together again. Now, I'm going to contend that there's only one way we can come together again. It's not to hang on to our idols and say, okay, you have to give up your Christmas tree so that I can keep my, you know, whatever, my different idol. It's about returning to Him. And if we do that, He will do what? I will make them one, echad, in my hand. And I'll regather them and I'll put them on the land. And yeah, folks, He can feed us and clothe us and He can do all the things that He says He will do. And then we will know. I don't believe we have to physically, all of us, die. He will preserve life. On the other hand, honestly, I'm not going to sweat it. I'm going to do the very best I can to be a good and faithful servant. I encourage everyone to do likewise. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We can do that. We can walk in obedience to Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, and trust in Him for the rest. We can try to build a place. A lot of us are trying. We're trying to build a place. And I saw the question, well, you know, how do we trust in Him? How do we do that, right? I like to quote the line from the father who's afraid that his son is dead. And he says, I believe, but strengthen thou my faith, right? Heal my unbelief. It's one thing to say we believe. It's another thing to say, well, I still have my doubts, but guess what? You want the proof? Show me your faith by your works. Get up and do it. Start. What did the brothers have to do? They had to come back down to the land. They had to get the carts. They had to go back and get dad and bring all the kids and the grandkids and come on back down again. They had to physically go where they were called to go. They also had to man up along the way. We got a lot of things we need to do. And we got a long ways to go. But we have everything we need if we will learn to walk in obedience and start actually walking. That's the key part. Actually walk it out. I'm going to read this again. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They'll all have that one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And then it says, at some point, we can look forward to living on the land that He has given us. Now, is that a metaphor? I think it's both a metaphorical thing and also a real physical thing. And I'm looking forward to seeing a whole lot of things that are going to play out. And I know that all of this really nasty stuff that we're seeing now with lawlessness abounding is literally, if you want to think about it, setting up the biggest demonstration of His power and authority that has ever been seen. Something of truly biblical proportions. And honestly, just like Joseph probably didn't really imagine how well that plan of his was going to work out, I don't think we can either. Right? Eye has not seen, but we can at least be ready and do the best we can to walk in His ways. And, the rest of it, I guess, is to wait on Him. Wait on Yahuwah. I see the comment on the screen. If there's any questions, this UN migration treaty is another one of those things that I think people are literally up in arms about. But if you go back and look at Scripture, too, you'll see that this is one of the things that tyrants and invaders have done for a long time. And that is the following. What did the Babylonians do? They took the Hebrews out of their land. They moved them elsewhere. And in other cases, other invaders will take other people and move them into the land. In other words, you destroy the culture. What is it in America that's been destroyed? Well, we once held certain truths to be self-evident. There is a Creator. The God who gave us life gave us liberty. There are certain things that were considered obvious, certain self-evident truths that He gave us these things, right? The Creator, among these, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, property. All of those things have been destroyed, taken away. They're no longer unanimous. How do you accomplish that? You bring in a whole bunch of invaders. People who could care less about your God. They got Sharia. They got a better God, Allah, and He'll kill you. Unlike the God of the Bible who says, choose this day whom you will serve, Allah says, submit or die. That's the peace of you-know-what, Islam. It means submission. It's a whole contrary system. You want to destroy a system based on obedience to the Creator voluntarily and His instruction, replace it with a fake God and a whole bunch of fake Sharia law and bring in the invaders to enforce it. Europe has decided they don't like it, at least a lot of them have. Having your daughters and wives and getting yourself raped over a period of time, I guess that'll eventually have an effect. But it's probably too late for a lot of them. It literally is. I haven't been to London Stan of late, but I saw the numbers from London Stan. They have complete gun control.
2,544 cases of gun crime in gun-free London Stan
in a year. Isn't that amazing? Gun-free killing zone full of gun crime. Who could have thought it? Well, anybody that's ever read the histories, anybody that knows. They got 40,000 knife crimes, though, but now they got knife control, too. So I guess that was only in 6 months. 40,000 knife crimes. Ain't Islamic Sharia law wonderful? All right. So anyway, that's part of the problem with the UN Migration Pact, is they're basically going to say, hey, we're going to institutionalize this particular form of lawlessness. Why? Because we want to bring in a fake, different law. And we're seeing exactly that. Oh, okay, I missed a question. It scrolled off the screen. Okay, two questions from the Discord room. One having to do with allodial title and land patent and so forth. And the answer, to make a really long story short, is have I tried? Yes and no. And I know that such things exist. And I also know that essentially we're getting to the point rapidly. And I hate to say this, it sounds cynical. But hey, I've been cynical before. Honestly, folks, we're at the place where if the President of the United States can say that the Constitution is nothing but a GD piece of paper, and if we can see that we have, you know, men who are allowed to wear badges and guns that are the worst kind of criminal scum that you can imagine, truthfully, that written law doesn't matter much anymore. And the piece of paper isn't going to make much difference. So honestly, I think that what we need to understand is that we do what we can. I still believe that when one buys a land contract, you need to do the best you can, and you need to make sure that you pay for it with at least some silver for various reasons we've already talked about. But ultimately, the only protection we have in a land where, who knows, you know, it could be the Chinese or the Russians that invade immediately after the EMP and the nukes. I don't proclaim to know how all that's going to play out. But I know that the piece of paper isn't the protection that we need. Through what's coming, the only protection that we can really count on is the Creator Himself. So I would spend my time worrying about other things, I guess, in this environment. All right, how can we bring charges or punishments against these evil people? Hypocrisy. And I think the same thing is true there, sadly. What we can do is we can come out of her. I do think that we're supposed to speak the truth boldly as we ought to and not keep silent. So yeah, when it comes to dealing with cretinmonals, like the Hitleries and the Mullers and the Comeys of the world, I don't mince words. And, you know, it's good to be able to have chapter and verse, and there's tons of them, about just how evil these folks are. Do I expect at this point that, you know, there's going to be the massive of a number of indictments and stuff that's been talked about? Honestly, I don't. Now, I will mention one other thing. I did see a cute article since the question came up. Let's see here. This was from Mike Adams. Let me pull it out of my stack. Obviously, one of the things that we need to do is to be armed in every way we can. And, number one is to be armed with the Word. And number two is to be armed in a whole bunch of other ways with knowledge. And, yes, with physical weapons. Yeshua says there's a time. Sell your cloak and buy a sword and so forth. But this was a great comment that I saw from Mike Adams at Natural News. And I don't know if I expect it to happen or not. It's interesting. Just something to throw out on the table. Prepare, he says, for President Trump to call upon American citizens to defend the Republic against the lawless deep state. Do I expect that this guy has the guts to do it? Well, if anybody that I've seen does, he might. But, of course, he's got to be able to do it without getting a bullet to the head from one of his Secret Service people on TV. He's got to be able to tweet it and not have Twitter ban the tweet or deep six it. And that's the more difficult part. Anyway, it says essentially this. Let me just cut to the chase. We've already talked about all the criminality and the lies and the illegality and Mueller and what he did with Uranium One and the money laundering and the pallets of cash. How the deep state could be exposed. Trump, he says, is holding the cards if he uses them. Because there is lots and lots of evidence currently classified that reveals a pattern of deep, deliberate criminality and treason among the deep state operatives, including Andrew McCabe, Peter Strzok, James Comey, Hillary Clinton, Barack Hussein Obama, John Brennan, and whole hosts of others. So, at the right moment, he says, that's a good one, Trump needs to declassify and release a tsunami of one secret documents revealing the truth about, you name it, FISA warrant fraud, Obama's abuse of government power, Hitler's treasonous corruption, selling of government influence, treason within the FBI, DOJ, yada, yada, yada. This would be the most significant document dump in the history of the Republic. All right, well, you know, at the risk of not being quite as Pollyannish as I need to be, honestly, if people won't read Scripture, will they read a document dump? Or will they just turn on CNN and Snipes and... That's my point. Okay, so Tony's asking the question, who would publish it? Right, Alex Jones will publish it, and they'll say, oh, that's Alex Jones, and they'll cut him off anyway. We'd publish it, people aren't going to necessarily read it. So, you know, it's a nice comment. He does say this. Now, this is the thing I think even makes more sense. He says, Trump may be aware of all of this, and that there are certainly millions of patriotic citizens ready to aid in his defense of America. Now, this is the idea that I think actually makes more sense. They're unlikely to act without presidential authorization. So, to take action, people need to be granted presidential authority. The president, in a proclamation, needs to reactivate all former federal officials, all former military officials, anybody that's ever taken an oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, or any citizen that's willing to do so, and to bear arms in defense. They called it a militia at one point before they demonized the word. He notes the oath is a lifetime oath. Literally what this would be a call to a civil war. But I guess when I look at the situation, I'd say, bring it on. That's a great answer. Empower the American people who are sitting on their, you know, as you've heard it termed, blessed assurance, and say, and I'd even like it if you'd say it this way, with the help of Almighty God, we can in fact take back that which once was protected by a Bill of Rights that no longer matters anymore. Be an interesting situation, at least, to watch play out. Again, I don't expect this to happen, but I do think it was an interesting idea. And that's about the only thing I could think of, short of the kind of miracle that we're talking about from Scripture. Now, I really do think the only real answer is that won't work and it cannot work unless people recognize what? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that there really is a God, that we really do have rights that come from Him, and that unless He is the one that is unifying us, bringing us together, and we understand who we serve, the rest doesn't matter. But it certainly would be an interesting thing to at least see a move towards. I'm not holding my breath, and in the meanwhile, all the rest of us can do is what we've already talked about. Speak, make sure when we have the opportunity, when we're called, right? We need to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. Okay. All right, well, I don't see any other questions, so let's go ahead and let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that we can still gather together. We thank you that your Spirit can speak to us, that your word still speaks to us. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to hear, to understand, to see your still small voice and the things that you have for us to do, that we might each of us individually and all of us directed by you walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would be where we need to be, that we'd be found doing your work through what's ahead, that we'd be protected in that obedience to you. Father, we have loved ones that are walking in rebellion. We know it's not your will that they would perish, that any needs to perish, but we know that there's a way that seems right to men and to women, but the ends thereof are often are, when they're in rebellion, the ways of death. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us and that you would guide them, that you would guide those who seek to be called by your name, and that you would guide those who seek to walk in rebellion. Help us to discern. Help us to speak your truth. Help us to know what we need to do to allow for choice and also to seek life and to preserve life and to prepare a place. We know that there are some difficult challenges ahead because we can see that lawlessness is abounding like we've never seen before. So we pray not only that your hand would be heavy upon our loved ones, that they would have every opportunity to be chastened, because those you love, you chasten, and to turn. But that those who cannot and will not turn, that you would thwart their plans and that they would receive the reward that they have been working for, and that the rest of us would be separated. That your remnant would be called out and protected, that we'd be where we need to be, that your will would be done. Yes, on earth as it is in Hashemayim. Guide us, protect us. Through all of this, we pray, Father, help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. Give us the provision that we need, because we know that there are a lot of things that need doing and we simply don't have the wherewithal, but we trust that you do. We thank you and we praise you. And all of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are Yahuwah our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, you are El Shaddai, you are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, you are King, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.